Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Yehuda Etzion, a leader in the Jewish underground movement to rebuild the temple, stood praying on the western slope of the Mount of Olives overlooking the Garden of Gethsemane. On the other side of the valley, the Temple Mount gleamed in the morning sun. Standing on this holy place for Israel is the 1,300-year-old Dome of the Rock, a holy place for Islam. Etzion comes to this spot to pray every day. Jeffrey Goldberg, a journalist for the New York Times, reports their conversation on this spot back in 1999. Jeffrey said to him, "You've got to admit it's beautiful." "How do you mean?" "Beautiful. It's an aesthetically beautiful building." "Aesthetic?" Yehuda asks. "Aesthetically beautiful? I don't see it." Yehuda goes on to say that he doesn't even really see this building at all as he looks across the valley at Jerusalem. Pressed by the reporter, he finally acknowledges, "Look, maybe it's beautiful, but my father told me once that there are very many nice women in the world, beautiful women, but you have only one wife. This building is not my woman. It's my enemy's woman, so I don't see it." Jeffrey asked, "What do you see in front of you?" "I see the place where the temple will stand," Etzion replied matter-of-factly. Yehuda Etzion has spent 6 years in prison for terrorism against Arabs. He even plotted with others to blow up the Dome of the Rock. But he doesn't regret his work, only the timing. He says the idea was right, but the order was wrong. We should have made the Jewish people want to meet God. Most of them don't want that yet. Only when this happens can we remove the dome. On the other side, Sheikh Ahmed Yassin, the Hamas leader at that time, when asked what would happen if the Jews tried to destroy the Dome of the Rock, said, "This would be the end of Israel." Well, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, God spoke about his plans for Jerusalem over 2,500 years ago. God laid out what will happen in one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture. Here is the essence of what I want to say to you today, my friends. Keep your eye on Israel to understand God's plan. So let's listen to God explain his plan in these verses. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The first principle we learn is that God's purpose for Israel is purification, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. God's eyes are on Israel. He tells us here that this prophecy is about your people and your holy city, speaking to Daniel. Well, Daniel's people are the people of Israel, and Daniel's city is the city of Jerusalem. God then lays out a time frame for the future of Israel. The time frame is listed as 70 weeks. This time frame has been decreed or determined. God has a comprehensive plan for the nation of Israel. He has determined the framework of that plan, and we are watching God's plan for Israel play out in human history. The time period is 70 weeks. Literally, it is 77s. From our vantage point today, over 2,500 years after God gave this prophecy to Daniel, we can clearly see that the sevens indicated here are not days, but must be years. God is predicting a framework of 490 years until he accomplishes his national goals for Israel. The 490 years are divided into three segments, as we shall see in the remainder of the prophecy. God has a plan for the national and spiritual redemption of the nation of Israel, and God identifies six objectives that he will accomplish for the nation of Israel in verse 24. The first three goals deal with redemption, and the last three goals deal with restoration. Redemption precedes restoration. God's overall goal for Israel is her national purification. She will one day be the holy wife of God, pictured in the Old Testament prophecies that we have in God's Word. Redemption, the first three objectives. They all deal with sin. God's first objective is to finish the transgression. The Hebrew word to finish means to bring to an end. One of the goals of the 70 weeks is that God will bring to an end the rebellion of Israel. She will cease her apostasy. She will stop her sinful ways. She will no longer wander and rebel against God's word. Her national sin will end when the 70 weeks ends. God's second objective sounds redundant. It is to make an end of sin. This goal reinforces the first goal, but the word for sin is different. The first goal referred to transgression, and that Hebrew word is a word that refers to rebellion against authority. This Hebrew word for sin is a word that means to miss the mark. So not only will Israel cease to rebel against God's authority, but she will also no longer miss the mark of his holy character. And God's third objective is to make atonement for iniquity. The word for atonement means to cover, pay the price for, and render inoperative the wickedness of the people. A price must be paid for the sin of the people, and that price justifies before God the sins of the nation. Well, we now know from future revelation that God paid that price on the cross. Jesus Christ made atonement for the nation of Israel, as well as for all of us Gentiles. This is very important for us to understand. There is, my friends, only one atonement for sin. Just one. There is only one payment that satisfies God's holiness. The one atonement for all sin is Christ's death on the cross. Christ died for Daniel just as much as he died for us. Paul in Romans 3 argues that all have sinned and are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now listen carefully to the rest. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Romans 3, 23 to 26. Paul goes on to argue in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified by faith just as we are declared righteous by faith. Christ's payment for sin applied to the sins previously committed. Their faith was credit card faith, meaning that they were saved on credit for the price that Christ would one day pay in the future, that is, the future to them. Our faith is debit card faith because Jesus' payment for our sins is in the past. Either way, Christ's payment for sin is the way that God makes atonement for all sin. It is the only way God makes atonement for sin. The only way God can restore Israel to the land he promised to give them is on the basis of his atonement for her sin in Jesus Christ. So God's first three goals, his first three objectives, were all about redemption. And God's next three objectives are all about restoration. There can be no restoration of Israel without the redemption of Israel. So the last three deal with restoration. God's fourth goal, then, is to bring in everlasting righteousness. God is predicting a society that will live in justice, righteousness, and holiness before him. A world that is like that, righteous. There will be an upright government that will govern the nation according to God's standard of righteousness given in his word. Coupled with that goal is God's fifth goal, to seal up the vision and prophecy. God is telling us that his revelation will end at the conclusion of the 70 weeks. No more will be added to the vision. It is the end of the vision. The confirmation or validation of this vision comes through its fulfillment. And God's final goal is to anoint the most holy place. Well, this best refers to the Temple Mount itself. God will one day anoint his mountain again. A temple will be rebuilt there, and the world will worship at God's most holy place. I believe that Ezekiel also saw this revelation and taught as much of what this temple will be like in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44. So there is a future for the nation of Israel, but it begins only when she turns in repentance before a holy God. God's purpose is first spiritual before it is physical. Always. That is always the case. The kingdom of God is grounded in spiritual regeneration. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, the Jew, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3. We share in God's kingdom plans, but the spiritual precedes the physical for us as well. The only way to be part of God's kingdom is to be redeemed by God's grace and given new life by faith in Christ. A spiritual life must begin in us, or we have no part in the kingdom of God. We must be born again. And so must the Jews. Abraham Kuyper became a great Dutch pastor, writer, and leader. One day, after one of his sermons at a country church very early in his career, an old woman from the congregation approached him. "Dr. Kuyper," she said, "that was a brilliant sermon, but you need to be born again." He was stunned. But it drove him to study the scriptures more, and eventually came to understand what she meant. He gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He personally accepted Christ's atoning work on the cross for him, and he was born again. You see, it is not enough to know about God and about the Bible. It's not enough to be religious. You must know God personally by faith in Christ and his cross work. For 25 years, Kuyper wrote and preached God's word. He led a political movement. As he wrote, "If everything that is exists for the sake of God, then the whole creation must give glory to God." Like Nicodemus of old, it is not enough to be religious and devout. We must personally accept Christ as the Savior of our sins or from our sins, or we have no place in the kingdom of Christ forever. Have you done that? It is personal. It is private. It is between you and God. And you become a new person. Until Israel as a nation accepts the atoning work of the Messiah, she will not share in the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. The spiritual must precede the physical. God's purpose for Israel is her purification, both nationally and personally. And that leads to the remainder of the prophecy. What happens to bring Israel to her point of national repentance? Suffering, pain, and struggle are the methods God used to purify his people. God's prediction for Israel's suffering is suffering in verses 25 to 27. God's prediction for Israel is suffering. Listen, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its, that is, the city's end and sanctuary's end, will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed. is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Heinrich Himmler, Adolf Hitler's leader of the infamous SS forces in Nazi Germany, said, "I do not look upon the Jews as animals. They are further removed from animals than we are. Therefore, it is not a crime to exterminate them since they do not belong to humanity at all." Nazi Germany was the continuation of a long saga of Gentile atrocities against the Jewish people. Time and time again, attempts have been made to eliminate Israel from the face of this earth. Time and time again, those attempts have failed. Well, God predicted all of that suffering in Daniel 9. This prophecy easily divides into three natural sections. There is first the lengthy period of partial restoration in verse 25. Daniel knew from his previous prophecies that Israel would be restored to the land. That was clear. He even knew that her current exile in Babylon would end after 70 years. Jeremiah had made that clear. And this led to his prayer in this chapter. God confirms those previous visions and gives Daniel a plan for the restoration of Israel. This restoration is partial and temporary. It is partial because they are never totally out of the control of Gentile powers, and it is temporary because they eventually lose the land and the city they regained for those years. The starting point for the 490 years, that is the 70 weeks, is given to us in this verse. The 490-year clock begins ticking with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We now know from history that there were four different decrees given allowing Israel to return to the land. Each of these decrees is recorded in Scripture. Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC, recorded in Ezra 1, 2-4. Darius confirmed the decree of Cyrus in Ezra 6, 6-12. Later the third, Artaxerxes issued a decree in 457 BC, which is recorded in Ezra 7, 12-26. And later, Artaxerxes reaffirmed that decree in 445 BC to Nehemiah, and that was recorded in Nehemiah 2, 1-8. This last decree, the fourth one, is the only one of the four to specifically focus on the rebuilding of Jerusalem and her defenses, as this prophecy predicts. So the decree of Artaxerxes becomes the starting point of the 490 years. The first period lasts 69 weeks, or 483 years, and it's divided into two segments of 49 years and 434 years. Apparently, the first 49 years refer to the period of time during which Jerusalem was fortified after Artaxerxes' decree. We know this took about one generation according to Scripture, although we don't have exact years to corroborate this part of the prophecy. The total period of time is 483 years. And at the end of 483 years, Messiah, the Prince, will be on earth. Well, how does this work out in human history? If we take the first decree of Artaxerxes, which is the third decree to return, but the first decree of Artaxerxes as our starting point in 457 BC, and calculate 483 solar years from that date, we arrive at AD 27. Solar years, of course, are 365 and a quarter days each year. The earliest possible date for the crucifixion is the 14th of Abib in AD 30. Subtract 3 years from that date and we arrive at AD 27 and the beginning of Christ's public ministry. This would coincide with the prophecy because the next verse only says that sometime after the completion of the 483 years, Christ is cut off. But the second way we can look at this prophecy is to use the later decree, the fourth decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC. This is actually the only decree to specifically address the rebuilding of Jerusalem's fortifications, as the text says. Sir Robert Anderson used this starting date and a lunar year instead of a solar year. He used a lunar year to make his calculations. A lunar year is 360 days. The nations of Daniel's day did not use a solar year. Their calendars were based on lunar years of 360 days. Then they would periodically add days back in to get the calendar back on track with the solar year. The nations of India, Persia, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, and China, to name a few, all used lunar year calendars. So using March 14, 445 as the starting date, Anderson calculated that the 483 years ended on April 6, AD 32. The traditional date for the crucifixion of Christ was the spring of AD 32. Anderson believed that April 6 marked the triumphal entry, and 1 week later Christ was crucified. In either case, the prophecy predicts accurately that the 483 years end with Messiah on earth and before the crucifixion. Daniel's incredible prophecy leads to the cross of Christ. This era is the lengthy period of partial restoration predicted in Daniel 9:25 and ending in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Next, there is the interim period of Gentile domination in verse 26. Two events take place after the 483 years have elapsed, but before the final 7 years begin. The Messiah is cut off, and the city of Jerusalem is destroyed along with the temple. Those two events take place in the interim. Both of these events occur between the end of the 69 weeks and the beginning of the 70th week. We know that Jesus was crucified in either AD 30 or 32, depending on the dating used. We also know that the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 under Titus. The prophecy predicted that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the temple. In Daniel's previous prophecies of the image in Daniel 2, the four beasts in Daniel 7, the final world kingdom that arrives at the end of the age comes out of the fourth kingdom in both cases. The kingdom is Rome in both cases, both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So the prince who is to come is viewed prophetically as coming out of the people who made up the fourth kingdom, or the Roman Empire. This is a Western empire. Because there are at least two major events spanning some 40 years of human history, I conclude that this is an interim period, not part of the 70 weeks. And the truth is, we are still living in this interim period of time in God's program. Why this strange parenthesis? Well, it's because the church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. God never gave Daniel revelation about this part of his plan. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. According to Romans 11, God temporarily sets aside the nation of Israel during this era in order to reach the Gentiles. Paul writes, "What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Notice that there is coming a time when all Israel will be saved at the conclusion of this interim period. God has planned a future for his chosen people, and he will fulfill his plan. Daniel 9:24-27 is not dealing with the church at all. This prophecy deals strictly with the future of Israel as a nation. The silent years for Israel as a nation have existed since the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. During this time, Israel will suffer, according to verse 26. There will be war, and desolations are determined for the nation of Israel during this entire period of time. We have seen the Gentile domination of Israel for over 2,000 years now. Nazi Germany is merely one example, historically, of the atrocities committed against Jews down through this period of time. Himmler's SS troops sang a song as they marched, "Sharpen the long knives on the pavement stone, sink the knives into Jewish flesh and bone, let the blood flow freely." Sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ, Christians, have often participated in attacks against Jews as Christ killers down through the years. John Chrysostom, a famous preacher, delivered 8 sermons in AD 386 and 387, saying, "God always hated the Jews. It is incumbent on all Christians to hate the Jews." No, no, no. That is so wrong. It's no wonder many devout Jewish people pray for the Messiah by saying, "Oh God, turn out to be anybody but Jesus." My friends, we the church have our own sins to confess before God in this area. God loves the nation of Israel. And we need to reach out to Jewish people the world over with the love of Jesus Christ, who will forgive their sins as he has forgiven our sins. Last, we come to the final period of horrible desolation in verse 27. The 70th week begins with a contract, a covenant, a peace covenant between the world leader associated with the Western Empire and the nation of Israel in the land. This covenant will last for 1 week, 7 years. In the middle of that 7-year period, or 3.5 years into the contract, this Western leader will revoke the sacrifices taking place on the Temple Mount. He will arrive on the wing of an abomination. This is a reference to the person we call the Antichrist, who will degrade the temple on that day. The wing seems to be a symbolic reference to the vulture-like attitude haters have toward the Jewish people. Jesus spoke of this same day, as yet future to him, when he was alive, in Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Perilous times. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. In order for the abomination of desolation to take place during the 70th week of Daniel, there must be a temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount. This coming world leader will desecrate this temple, much like Antiochus desecrated the temple earlier. But God will not let it end there. God will judge this world leader and all who attack the nation of Israel during that day. God decrees, orders in Daniel 9, that complete destruction will be poured out on the one who makes desolate, the enemy of Israel. I believe this will take place when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. Meanwhile, keep your eye on Israel to understand God's plan. The very fact that Israel as a nation exists today is one of the greatest proofs of God's sovereignty in human history. Back in the 1980s, I took a group of students from the Bible College to Boston to do street evangelism with Jews for Jesus. We worked with an evangelist named Tuvia Zaretsky. Tuvia was born Lloyd Carson. He was born again as Tuvia Zaretsky. When Lloyd met Christ and placed his faith in him as Messiah, he acquired a new appreciation for his own Jewish heritage. He had a Hebrew name, but his parents used more culturally acceptable names to protect their family here in North America. When he became a Christian, he reclaimed his original birth name and reestablished his Jewish identity. Tuvia has spent his entire ministry working as a missionary to his own people. In an article in Christianity Today a few years ago, he was asked, "You have hope for peace in the Middle East. What needs to be done for peace to come to the Middle East?" Tuvia replied, and I think his words are an appropriate way to close our study of this incredible prophecy for the nation of Israel in Daniel 9. This is what Tuvia said. "When people embrace Jesus Christ, he brings peace into the hearts of people. Therefore, it is incumbent upon Western Christians to support evangelism among Arabs and Jews living in the Middle East. Salvation through Christ is the world's only hope for peace. Jews and Arabs together in Yeshua can be an example of how peace could bloom in the Middle East. The only real hope for peace in the Middle East is for the Prince of Peace to reign by faith in the hearts of people."